I'm taking a break this morning from our series in the book of Genesis, and we'll be turning our attention today to the prophecy of Ezekiel. I'll be reading this morning Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of dry bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that what we have here, of course, is divine truth. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and open our minds that we might see, that we might understand, but also that we might see how these things apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you read recently, it was on the internet when I read it, about a woman that had been in the hospital, and they determined that she was dead. A doctor came in and he signed off on the death certificate. And so they, of course, called the funeral director, and they took her to the funeral home, and sometime shortly after, they got her there and they began to tend to her remains. And lo and behold, they saw some movement. And her eyes were open, and she was staring at the funeral director or the person that was attending to her. And so he immediately stopped what he was doing. They called an ambulance. They took her back to the hospital. She was apparently an elderly woman. She had been dealing with Alzheimer's for some time, and they took her back to the hospital, and sadly, I think she passed away about 24 hours later, but it wasn't because of that experience. But, you know, you think about that, and those types of things are the stuff of nightmares, aren't they? And just the thought of somehow or other being declared dead and going to a funeral home, and then only for someone to realize, or perhaps if they don't realize, and anyway, I won't go any further on that. But these are the types of things that are not nightmares that are made of. Can you imagine the surprise of the two Marys that went to the tomb? I believe that it was really just at the break of day, before the light had gotten bright enough for them to be able to really comprehend. But they had gone with their spices that they were going to anoint Jesus' body, only to find that the stone had been rolled away, and that there was an angel standing there, of course. And immediately they stopped what they were doing. They ran and they told Peter and John and the disciples. And Peter and John made a mad dash down to where Jesus had been buried, and to find the same thing. Now, Jesus, of course, had told them on several of occasions before that he was going to be crucified and rise again, but they didn't really fully comprehend what was going to take place. They thought Jesus was being enigmatic after that moment when he asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. Did they really understand what Jesus was talking about? Now, of course, I mean, they were skeptical, to say the least, but we live in what we might understand as a secularized age, don't we? And we are often find ourselves skeptical about biblical events, whether they are the miraculous events, the miracles that Jesus performed, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave. And some might say, oh, yes, I know that that's what Easter is all about. But somehow or other, it is ascribed to the category that we might find the Easter Bunny or something of that as well. And even some so-called Christian preachers, and I say it like that because I believe that it is true, and they say, well, you know, not bodily. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus, the memory of Jesus lives on, or that the spirit of Jesus lives on in his disciples. Others would say, well, he didn't really die, that he merely, what they call the swoon theory, that he appeared to be dead, but after lying in a cool tomb for a period of time, he revived and was able to come out, and so forth. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, goes to great lengths in his letter to the Corinthians in addressing the reality of the resurrection and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because he knows how important it is. He knows that our very salvation hinges on it. But not just our own salvation, but the legitimacy of the church hinges on it too. And so he writes here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians these words where he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. Now, I've drawn, of course, from the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel this morning, and from chapter 37, where God commands Ezekiel, and you have to understand that Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel these various visions, and he takes Ezekiel in a vision out into this valley of dry bones. And this chapter, of course, really, we read a little bit further that these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. And so, in many respects, they symbolize the fact that the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. You see, Ezekiel was one of what we would call prophets of the exile. And he himself was taken captive and did much of his prophetic ministry there from Mesopotamia, from the region of Babylon. But the imagery is graphic, isn't it? When we turn to this chapter where God takes him out in this vision, where there are just these dried bones scattered all over the floor of the valley, and we ask the question, how could it be? It reminds us perhaps of Auschwitz at the end of the Second World War, when the American soldiers first went into the concentration camp and where the gas chambers were. Or perhaps Cambodia after the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot had gone through and killed so many thousands upon thousands of people and left their bones there on the ground. But here God asks Ezekiel this question, son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Ezekiel wasn't sure that he knew what to say, and so he responded simply, "O Lord, you know." Some translations have, "O sovereign God, you know. You know." Now, here we are. We might ask, well, how does this apply to our Lord Jesus? Does this connect to what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? I'd like to read something from Matthew Henry's commentary on the prophecy of Ezekiel, just briefly. And here he writes, writing on the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, he says, "Whether it be a confirmation or no, it is without doubt a most lively representation of a threefold resurrection, besides that which is primarily intended to be the sign of," meaning, of course, that Israel during the time of the exile, a prediction that they would indeed be restored as a nation. But he goes on to write, "The resurrection," he says, "the resurrection, three things, the resurrection of souls from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, to a holy, heavenly, spiritual, and divine life by the power of divine grace, going along with the word of Christ." And then secondly, "the resurrection of the gospel church, or any part of it, from an afflicted, persecuted state, especially under the yoke of the New Testament Babylon, to liberty and peace." And thirdly, "the resurrection of the body at the great day, especially the bodies of believers that shall rise to life eternal." So this morning, what I want to do is see how this fits with regard to the resurrection of Jesus, and essentially how the resurrection is essential for us as believers today. And so I'm focusing on those first two points, and that is, the resurrection is essential first for our salvation, and secondly, the resurrection is essential for the calling of the church. In the spring of 1979, I can remember well, my wife was in school out in Chicago, and I was working at a factory right across the street from where we lived. I was working the second shift. And another worker, a fellow by the name of Victor Reyes, here we were sitting waiting for the forklift driver to come and lower down a pallet of material that we would pack for shipment. And so we sat down for a couple of minutes on some of the stack of the material that was there. And it was near Easter time. And I said, "Victor," I said, "you know, Easter is really my favorite holiday." And he goes, "Well, Christmas is my favorite holiday." And I said, "Why is that?" And he says, "Well, because you get all those presents." And then he asked me the question, "Well, why is Easter your favorite holiday?" And I said, "Because it's the day that we celebrate when Jesus rose from the grave." Well, he had been brought up nominally Catholic, and he says, "Well, I didn't know that." And so we had a conversation about that. But we have to ask the question, why is it so important? Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so important for our salvation? We go back, of course, to that passage in Genesis chapter 2, where God had told Adam when he first created him and placed him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Adam, you are free to eat from all of these trees in the garden. You're living in a paradise. This is yours. But only one thing, Adam. There's one tree, that one tree that is in the middle of the garden. No, you can't eat from that, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Of course, in the next chapter, we read that the serpent came into the garden and went first to Eve and said, "Did God say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And Eve said, "Oh, we can. We can eat from all of the trees, but just not that one tree, because when we eat of that one tree, we will surely die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die." The problem is, of course, is that Satan's response quickly proved to be the lie that it was. because after they had both eaten of that fruit, God told Adam, "There, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then when we turn to the genealogies there, just two chapters later, we see the genealogy from Adam on down to Noah. And at every point we read time and again with each person that they lived X number of years. Adam lived 930 years. And then what do we read? And he died. And Seth, of course, 912 years, and he died. And Enosh, 905 years, and he died. And Kenan, we read, 910 years, and he died. And then on and on. And so with each successive generation, everyone died, except for Enoch. But here we are. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? He says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so what that means, of course, is the destiny of every single man, woman, and child. Their destiny is either a hole in the ground, 3x8, or perhaps their ashes in a jar. Our Lord Jesus, of course, early in his ministry, when Nicodemus had come to him at night and, in essence, I believe, wanting to know Jesus' identity, just who are you? Is it possible that you might be the Messiah? Because we've seen the miracles that you are doing. And at the end of that conversation, right at the end, Jesus was telling Nicodemus this. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then near the end of Jesus' ministry, right before his triumphal entry and all of the events that we call Holy Week, here Jesus knew he had gotten word that a close friend of his by the name of Lazarus was dying, and that they wanted Jesus to come because they believed that Jesus would heal Lazarus. And yet Jesus delayed. He delayed intentionally. He didn't go right away, knowing full well what would take place. And so eventually Jesus did go. And so here we find Mary and Martha. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Meaning, "I know that you could have healed him, and he wouldn't be dead now." She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "Well, I know that. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." "I don't know what it will look like, Lord, but I believe you. I trust you. Whatever you determine, I trust you." And that happened right before. It's almost like brackets on either end of Jesus' ministry. So when the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, for a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that is coming those who belong to Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Like I said, we live in an age of skepticism. Not that it's something new. I mean, skepticism has been around since the days of the apostles. But we might read something that, for example, Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, who says, well, no, I don't believe in life after death. I don't believe that God's science, I think, can answer all these questions. And here he was suffering with ALS for many years. And he knew that his death was always just around the corner. Well, I will just cease to exist. But here I want to point something out. Because you see, death is more than just physical. It's more than just the end of these bodies, the demise of these bodies. You remember when God first spoke to Adam in the garden, and he said to Adam, you must not eat from the fruit of that one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The Hebrew word there is bayom, which means in the day. But we know, of course, that Adam continued to live for many years after that. We're told in the genealogy how many years that he lived. 930 years, we read in chapter 5 of Genesis. And yet here, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You see, the point is that it's more than just the physical death, isn't it? But it is a spiritual death. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his letter to the Ephesians, what does he write here in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying, you were dead. You were dead. And so he's speaking of that spiritual death, which is a greater death, because you see, that separation from God, separation from a relationship with God, separation from fellowship with God. But I want you to notice an important point here when we turn back to the book of Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Because God had said, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, oh Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. That word breath is the same word as spirit. In the Hebrew, it's the word ruach, which has, it's an onomatopoeic word. It has a breathy sound. And so it's the same word, breath and spirit. And the same is true in the Greek language in the New Testament as well. We have completely different words for those two things. But in the Greek language, it's the word pneuma, for example, from which we get the word pneumonia or pneumatic, as in pneumatic tools or whatever the case might be. It's the same word for breath or wind or spirit. And so in many respects, we could say that this parallels what Jesus had said to Nicodemus previously there in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus first came to Jesus and said was asking his questions of Jesus. And Jesus responded and said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responded by saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can a grown man be born again? He can't enter back into his mother's womb. And Jesus responded by saying, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then notice what he says here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus is making a play on words here, but he's doing it intentionally because he knows that Nicodemus, as a religious leader, should know his scriptures, he should know his Bible, he should understand these things and what he's talking about, and perhaps even equate this with the prophecy of Ezekiel. You see, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit. But what is it that the work of the Holy Spirit does within us? It convinces us that this is true. Amen. You know that it's true. You shall know, we read there in Ezekiel chapter 37, you shall know that I am the Lord, that it is true first and foremost. That it is true. And so that brings us to the question, how does this reality impact our lives today as God's people? And that's my second point. The resurrection is essential for the calling of the church. I want you to notice something that the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we often overlook this because we know that the whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection of Christ and to our resurrection as well. But the first two verses, he says, now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then the last verse of the chapter, what does he say? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's he saying here? He's talking about the implications it has. What he is saying here in the 15th chapter has for our lives. In fact, the whole of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is about the practicalities of the Christian life. How should we live? How do we understand? Who are we? What is our identity? How do we present ourselves as God's people in a world that doesn't know Him? Now, I should point out that, you know, as I indicated previously, that this prophecy of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry was conducted during the period of the exile. And here God's people had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They had been taken back almost 1,000 miles back to Mesopotamia, back to the region of Babylon, and even Ezekiel himself. And here it's within this context that Ezekiel is making this prophetic proclamation to the people of Israel that God had revealed to him. And we know that leading up to the exile was a time that was chaotic, to say the least. I mean, we've been studying the Old Testament. We go all the way back to the book of Judges, and we see the cyclical pattern, how the people had turned away from the Lord. They had turned to idolatry and worshiping other gods. They had turned to immorality. They had turned to all of these types of things. They had forgotten who they were. They had accommodated to the culture around them with tragic consequences. And they had adopted the practices of the people. They had forgotten what it meant to be God's covenant people, their very identity, their calling as the people of God. And that is the thing that resulted in their being taken captive, resulted in their exile. Well, here we are as a church today. And no one can deny that things aren't equally chaotic in our own culture today. Sometimes it seems to me as if the whole country has turned upside down, and so much of what we would consider common sense has just been thrown out the window. And it's because as a society we have all but sidelined God, and as Isaiah says, we call evil good and good evil. Now, I need to remind you here that we cannot equate America or any other country in the world with ancient Israel. Only the church. This is the church's role. And so we have to ask the question, how are we as a church? Who are we as a church? Do we see ourselves as distinct people, or are we modeling our culture around us? The latest reports indicate that church attendance has declined dramatically in the last decade, and I would have to say that since the beginning of the pandemic, it seems to have just taken a nosedive. And many pastors, I hear this over and over and over again, they say, no, we've never recovered from the pandemic. And I look out on our own congregation and I see the empty seats that we have here. And I have to tell you that as a pastor, I feel it. There's times when I say, am I responsible? What should I do, Lord? What can I do? And we ask the question, what is the reason? And pundits will tell us to find out what the public wants. And if we appeal to Pittsfield Peter and Pittsfield Pam and do what the public expects, and that somehow or other that we will garner more results. But I ask the question, doesn't that miss the point? Doesn't that miss the point? I mean, the world can do the world's thing so much better than the church can. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to borrow all of the business techniques that we see in the world around us and say, well, if we do this and we do this and do this, and therefore we can have the results that we're looking for? Deep down, I have to say that I think that most people know that what they need is not something that mirrors our culture, but rather deep down, they need an alternative. And the gospel is the only thing that can do that, because the gospel is just the opposite of so much of what we see reflected in our culture around us. And the gospel is able to do that because, first and foremost, it is true. It is true to the way things are. And we as a church must believe that it is true. And if anything highlights the fact that it is true, is it not the resurrection? Is it not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ actually died and actually came back to life and stepped out of the tomb bodily? The Lord asked Ezekiel that question, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live?" And our initial response would be, no. How are they going to live again? They don't have any flesh on them. They're not even connected. They're just laying scattered around on the ground. But is that not the question of the day for us? When Jesus stepped out of the tomb, it wasn't not just that, can these bones live, but rather that these bones do live. At first, the disciples were skeptical. Peter and John, what do you say? You say the stone is rolled away? I've got to go down and see. And they came back and they told Thomas, and Thomas says, no, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to believe that unless I can reach out my fingers and put my fingers in those nail prints in his hands, unless I can put my hand into his side. I can't believe it. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, no, this is nonsense. And it wasn't until he was on his way to Damascus and he heard the voice of the Lord from heaven and he cried out, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. The resurrection. He's alive, speaking to the Apostle Paul. You see, for each of them, it made all the difference in the world. Why? Because they realized that it is actually true. They realized that it is true. And how about you? Do you believe that it's true? Do you believe that it's true? Then I leave you with the question, what are you going to do with it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that, yes, we celebrate this event each year, and it may seem, just an annual occasion, routine, and yet it's so much more than that, Lord, because it's at the very essence of our faith, the very essence of our salvation, and at the very essence of who we are as a church. And so, Father, we pray that you would impress that reality upon us. That you would impress that reality upon us, and may it be reflected in who we are and how we live in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.